The Supreme Court ruled this week that a high school football coach had the right to kneel at the 50-yard line by himself after every game and say a prayer to God. The same court the week before overturned Roe v. Wade, sending the regulation of abortion back to the state legislature. And so here we are, the day before our nation's birthday, and the voices out there are decrying the end of our democracy, the end of rights. Our nation's horrible. The court is illegitimate. Their view is that you can't judge any behavior, even if the Bible's teaching is clearly against it. People who don't go to church, who don't live by Christian values, are all of a sudden all theology experts telling born-again Christians exactly what Jesus said and how we should really act if we are truly his followers. And these voices are loud, and they can be intimidating. And we need to be able to hear God's voice through all the shouting of the world. Last weekend, Gina and I were at a wedding. Our grandson Holden sat next to me at the reception. And when he talked to me, it was hard to hear him because of all the other voices in the room. And so I had to lean in real close, and then I could hear and understand what he was saying to me. There are a ton of voices in our world today, and they are all trying to shout over each other, trying to get your attention, trying to get you to follow, attempting to drown out God's voice in your life. How can you be sure to hear God over every other voice in the world? Well, you got to lean in real close to God to hear his voice. So close that all the other voices simply become a background of humming activity that cannot break the line of communication between you and the Lord. So this morning, lean in and hear the word of the Lord. John's a good example of being close to God. He is so close to God that he was exiled for his faith. He's so close that the Lord is entrusting with him to tell future generations about the end of the world and how God's kingdom and his justice will be carried out. And this message is for us today as well, just as it was for Christians in the first century. And it is for any future generation of Christian who will live on this earth until Jesus returns. So turn to Revelation 10 as we begin to dig into the word this week. This is another interlude before the bold judgments are revealed. John writes, "And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire." Now that sounds like that could be Jesus. But another means another of the same kind. And so this would be an angel similar to the previous angels that we have seen. He has a Christ-like glory from living in the presence of God. And he brings, it says, a little scroll or a little book. It is a diminutive form of the same word used for the scroll that had the seven seals that the Lamb opened. And this is probably the same scroll presented in a smaller size for the sake of the vision. It's already opened, and we know that the Lamb has completely opened the scroll with the seven seals. And this angel is huge. He has one foot clearly in the sea, one foot is clearly on the land, and there seems to be no danger from the waves or the tide getting his land foot wet, if you will. This shows us that God has authority over the earth. He has authority to judge. He has sovereignty over the land. He has sovereignty over the sea. It is all under his command. And this huge angel has a huge voice, and he calls out with a loud voice, it says, like a roaring lion. And when he called out, seven thunders sounded. Now, the thunders came from heaven, and they are an understandable voice, because it says that when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. So John was going to write down what these thunders, what these loud voices said. But I heard a voice, there's another voice, I heard a voice in heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And so the first thing I think we see in this is that There is a voice of faith. This is a voice of faith. God has given us so much about the end times, but he hasn't given us everything. The apocalypse is a revealing, but it does not reveal everything. See, that's where faith comes in. God has left us some things that we can remain faithful on. We don't have to have all the answers. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so there is mystery with God. And that doesn't mean he's so mysterious we can't ever know what to believe at all. But there is some mystery. He is beyond our full understanding. And really, we should praise God that he's revealed as much as he has. There are things that if God told us, we just wouldn't comprehend. And there are things that God just doesn't have a need to tell us. But he's told us what we need. And mystery here is not like the mystery of an Agatha Christie novel. A mystery in the Bible is something once unknown that God has revealed or will yet reveal. Daniel was forbidden to write certain things down on his visions. When Paul was caught up to heaven, he saw things that could not be told. Jesus didn't know the day or the hour of his return when he walked the earth. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. But then he tells us what the mystery is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And he goes on to explain the mystery, and this is the rapture. Ephesians tells us that Christ and the gospel are mysteries and were finally made known to us through Jesus and the apostles. So these things that John is forbidden to tell us will probably be revealed when the people are alive during the tribulation, those that have to endure them. God knows. Whatever it is God knows, God will reveal it if he chooses at just the right time. And so we have this measure of faith. We have to trust him in everything that we don't know and everything that we can't see. Job, near the end of the book, after he's kind of was finally getting an idea of how much there was about God that he didn't get, he wrote Job 37:5, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. If I understood everything about God with my puny mind, then he wouldn't be God. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea, John continues, and on the land, he raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven, the earth, and the sea, and what is in them. Another reason that this angel isn't Jesus, Jesus is the creator, and so he wouldn't be swearing by a creator in the third person when he was the one who created. So he says that there will be no more delay, meaning the seventh trumpet is about to sound. Jesus' return is imminent. And in this sounding, in the days that come as the bowls are poured out, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And so remember the angel, he has this little scroll in his hand. The scroll is opened up, and a voice from heaven tells John to take the scroll and eat it. This will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will taste sweet as honey. And so John becomes a participant in this vision. That happened to Jeremiah, it happened to Ezekiel, where they acted out visions, acted out prophecies, and both of them also symbolically ate the word of God. And John was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And so John eats the scroll, and the idea here is that John is taking in the word of God. He's taking in the scroll that reveals the end times. And he has to pass that on to everyone, all the nations, poor, rich, kings, regular people, every language. He is showing in this that there is a voice of truth. There's a voice of truth. It is bittersweet when a fellow believer dies. Talking about things being bitter and things being sweet at the same time. Psalms say, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so this is a sweetness. If it is precious to the Lord, it needs to be precious to us. And so this Christian, this believer, goes to be with Jesus. There's no more pain. There's no more tears. And that's a sweetness. That's a precious thing. It's a sweet thing. But for us down here, well, we miss our loved ones. And our hearts are breaking, even though we know they're in heaven. Our hearts are breaking. And there's some bitterness with that. Okay? Now, in the case of prophecy, what we see is the love and justice of God bring feelings of joy and bitterness. In the prophecy, we see the love of God, and that brings joy. But we also see the justice of God, and when we see what's going on, yeah, that brings some bitterness. First love, God loves people, and he gives us warning after warning. We see him protecting the 144,000. We see him taking the tribulation saints to be with him in heaven. The church is taken to be with him before the wrath of God gets poured out. And so the love of God is here, and it is evident throughout this book, and it brings joy. It brings sweetness. But as John consumes this, the reality of God's justice washes over him when he sees the judgment to come on the world. And he's seen in his visions death of more than half of the world's population. He's seen a refusal to repent and turn to God. And that's bitter. Even when I read about this devastation brought on by the wrath of God, wrath, by the way, wrath that is completely fair, it is completely just, it is wrath that in no way violates the love of God, but when I read about this, I cannot help but feel hollow in the pit of my stomach. Jesus' prayer before he was arrested, he said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We have forgiveness of sins. We have an inheritance in heaven through faith in him, and that is sweet. But the truth also is whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And so there's sweet and there's bitter. These voices that talk to us, satanic influence voices, they say, hey, everyone gets to go to heaven. But that's not truth. They'll say, well, I know this person, and they're a good person, and God will let them into heaven even if they're not a Christian. That's not truth. And so if you tell them it's not true, it becomes bitter to them. They don't like that. It's going to be more bitter when they actually face the judgment seat of Christ and see that the Word of God is real. The gospel's good news. But before anybody receives the good news, they have to accept that there is bad news. And the bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And some people refuse to accept that because that's bitter to them. And it's also bitter to us in the sense that we all know someone who just simply refuses to believe. And so that's a hard scroll to swallow. The Bible says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the truth is sweet, but it can be bitter as well. Nevertheless, the voices of the world, the philosophies of the devil, they are lies, and they will always end up in bitterness. Let's move on to chapter 11. This is one of the most difficult chapters in Revelation. This is where we meet two witnesses. And so John says then, and that is transitioning into a new vision, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff and told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Measuring denotes ownership. And so God is outlining what he owns. He's outlining the temple and the boundaries there. He says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. It is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And so he's leaving that out because those aren't his people in that courtyard there. So the Jewish temple is what John is seeing in Jerusalem during the tribulation. Right now, there's not a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And so before Christ returns, the temple will have to be rebuilt. Now, what most people believe is the site of the ancient temple, that's Herod's temple, the one that was destroyed in 70 AD, which was built on the site of the previous temples. What's there now is the Dome of the Rock. And there's a mosque there. And it's the third most holy site in Islam. It is the site that Muslims believe Muhammad ascended to heaven. Now, there is no way Muslims are going to allow their mosque to be torn down so that Jewish people can build a temple. Or if that was even to happen by force, it seems like it would have to happen over a span of several generations, because the hatred would just continue there. Probably terrorism would continue there. But if it needs to happen, God will make it happen. This is probably going to be built right at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, there are some archaeological research has surfaced over the last, I'm going to say recent, but it's probably been more like 20 or 30 years now. Some people believe the actual temple site is actually to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And if this is true, the temple could be rebuilt right next to the Dome of the Rock. And the mosque would actually be in the courtyard of the temple that John was told not to measure because it would be trampled underfoot for 42 months. Now, we're going to get a little bit into the Antichrist here today. We're going to learn more about him in chapter 13, so you're not going to get the full picture. But if you wonder, how in the world could even a temple be built right next to a mosque? Well, think about after the rapture and the chaos that is going to follow once the church is gone and all the Christians are gone. And this will give opportunity for the Antichrist to ride in as a peacemaker, as a negotiator, as a unifier. And he will become a world leader. He will become the world leader. And he could perhaps negotiate some way for the temple to be rebuilt and for the Jewish sacrificial system to be reinstated. And there's a group in Israel right now, and it's a small group, okay, not even 5% of the Jewish people probably, but they are advocating to bring temple worship back. Priests are actually being trained in how to do the Old Testament sacrifices. To many of these Jews who don't accept Jesus, once the tribulation starts, they may even see the Antichrist as their Messiah. But however, at the midpoint of the tribulation, you're going to see that the Antichrist, he doesn't like the way things are going. Because some of the Jews are going to realize Jesus is Messiah through this. Some of the Jews, they're going to go in and they're going to do their sacrifices and they're going to worship and they're going to be worshiping Jehovah even though they don't recognize Jesus. And the Antichrist isn't going to like that. And so here's what Daniel chapter 9 says about the Antichrist. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. That is the 70th week of Daniel's weeks. That is the 7-year tribulation period. And so he's going to have a covenant probably with the Jewish people to be able to rebuild this temple and have the sacrificial system start and be able to have a covenant, and the mosque is going to be right there next to it. Okay, but in the middle of the seven, that's halfway through the tribulation period, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And so he's going to be like, all right, enough of this. And then he will set up the abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And the end that is decreed is when the Lord returns and throws him into the abyss for 1,000 years. Daniel 11:31 says his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple, and it will abolish the daily sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Even Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. Jesus said, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so the abomination that occurs at this midpoint is the Antichrist is going to set himself up as God to be worshipped in the temple. And all who resist will be persecuted and martyred, which is why Jesus tells the Jewish people still there to flee to the mountains. But once this happens in the second half of the tribulation, two witnesses show up. And so he says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And so we keep seeing this time. This time is 1,260 days. It is 42 months. It is 3.5 years. It is, I think one place says it is time, times, and half a time. It all means the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, when we look at the things these two witnesses do, it might be hard to accept this, but their voice is a voice of mercy. It is a voice of mercy. Because God's continual calls for repentance show his love and his patience toward us. These two continually warn people to repent during the last 3.5 years. They preach and they prophesy and they give testimony. What are they saying? Well, who knows what they're saying? Maybe they're going like, you guys see what's going on around here? This is God's judgment. Repent. Jesus is returning. The Antichrist is a fraud. I don't know what they're saying exactly. He's calling on people to turn to the Lord. And many, I think, will repent. They will receive mercy. And their voice is heard for 3.5 years. And so again, we see in that the patience of God. They're described as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This refers back to Zechariah 4 in the Old Testament. Zechariah has a vision of two olive trees with a pipe coming out of them, and they go directly to the lampstands, and that provides a continual supply of oil to those lampstands in this vision. And so the oil represents the Holy Spirit and how these two witnesses will be continually anointed with the Holy Spirit. They will shine the light of Christ in the last half of the tribulation. Of course, the Antichrist will hate them, and he has just set himself up as God to be worshipped, and they're going to be saying, don't worship him. Worship God who's in heaven. And so he's probably sending out teams of people to try to have them killed. And here's what happens. It says, if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. God gives these two the authority to stop rain, so there's drought for the last 3.5 years. They turn water to blood. They can bring plagues as well. And so these guys are probably at the temple. They're preaching every day. Hecklers come to persecute them, and fire comes from their mouths and consumes them. And you know, we don't know how all this is going to look. Maybe some of the things they say are what the seven thunders were telling John. We just don't know that. Maybe the Antichrist is starting to send troops out, you know, with machine guns to kill them off, but the bullets can't kill them. Nothing anyone can do kills them, and fire comes out and destroys the Antichrist soldiers. And so he tries again, and can you imagine being one of those soldiers? Please don't pick me, please don't pick me, please don't pick me. And we need to keep in mind that most of the world hates these witnesses as well. And so it says when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and will conquer and kill them. So notice first, they can't be killed until God allows it. They will finish their testimony. They won't be taken 1 second sooner than God ordains. The beast is the Antichrist. This is an actual human that is indwelt by a demon from the abyss called the beast. And so when their time is over, God allows the Antichrist to kill them. And he thinks he's won. And he's going to seem like a hero to all those people who remain. And the people will not allow these two witnesses to be buried. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So the Lord was crucified there where this happened. So it is Jerusalem for sure. Symbolically, Sodom and Egypt speak to how wicked this city has become, especially under the rule of the Antichrist. Jerusalem is actually at the center of all the tribulation events. The events are worldwide, but the Antichrist rules from Jerusalem. And so this happens. This goes on for 3.5 days. They're laying out in the street, in the courtyard of the temple, wherever they are, they're laying out there. And it says, people from every tribe, language, and nation will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Now, 100 years ago, there is no way people from every tribe and language and nation would be able to gaze upon their bodies. But now, I'm sure somebody's going to have a witness cam set up, you know, like at the zoo when the giraffe's getting ready to have a baby. You can just log on anytime and watch what's going on. You just log on to the internet and just see them wherever you want to. It'll be on CNN 24/7. I'm sure all those people will still be here. I shouldn't have said that. Lord, forgive me. People will take video with their phones. You know, they're going to post it on whatever social media. Everyone that wants to see this will be seeing it. And so the bodies of these two witnesses, they're lying dead wherever they are, and people are mocking them. And it becomes a worldwide holiday. This is like Christmas to them, okay? They're going to rejoice over them. They're going to have parties. They're going to exchange presents, because the two prophets that had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth were dead. It's better than Christmas because it doesn't celebrate Christ. Christ isn't in the name of it. And so in their eyes, this just humiliates Christ. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. You think? Man, because I tell you what, everyone who's watching them when they're dead, they're going to see this when they rise from the dead. Now, everyone wants to know who the witnesses are, right? Who are the two witnesses? We don't know. Now, we can make some good guesses. And that's all they are, is guesses. Some say Moses and Elijah. Okay, Moses and Elijah were the transfiguration. They represent the law and the prophets. Elijah didn't die. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Moses died, but God buried his body. No one knew where. And there was actually a spiritual battle regarding the body of Moses. We read about it in one verse in Jude. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The miracles and plagues that the two witnesses have are very reminiscent of the ministries of Moses and Elijah. Some say Enoch instead of Moses because Enoch never died either. That would represent believers before Noah and believers after Noah, I guess. But God just takes them up to heaven. We don't know who they are for sure. If God wanted us to know, he'd have told us. He kept it a mystery. And so they rise from the dead. God audibly calls them up to heaven in a cloud as their enemies look on. Again, like I said, all the cameras are catching the resurrection too. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, I don't know for sure with the population left who is giving glory to God in heaven. I would suggest there would be any Jews that were left over that were still alive, and they are saying, okay, Jesus is Messiah. We're going to glorify God, and then God will save them. And so the second woe is over, and the third woe is next. And so these witnesses have preached for 3.5 years. It is almost time for Jesus to return. The seven bowl judgments, they're going to take place very quickly. And so when that seven trumpet is blown, there comes from heaven, there's a voice of praise. It's all getting ready to come to a head here. God's wrath is quickly going to come to completion. Christ will reclaim what is rightfully his, and everything that was prophesied, everything that was predicted, will be seen. And there is praise because God's kingdom will come, and his will be done. The kingdom is now a matter of a short time. Satan and the Antichrist are still raging, but heaven knows Jesus is on the move. Satan thought he was the ruler of the earthly realm, but he will realize it all belongs to Jesus. And this praise, as we read through this, it is given in a Greek tense that describes a future event that is so certain that they refer to it as if it has already taken place. And so when he says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It is so sure that they write it down like it's already happened, even though we're still just not quite there. The 24 elders in heaven worship, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. And again, a future event that is so certain. And it says that the nations raged. Make yourself a note. We don't have time to get into it today, but make yourself a note. Go home and read Psalm 2 in light of what we've talked about today. Psalm 2 begins, why do the nations rage? The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. John's last sight in this vision today is the heavenly temple. It's the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. What's a covenant? Covenant's a promise. God is keeping his promises. God is not slow about keeping his promises, as some think, but he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Now, do you know what sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk pleaded with God, in wrath, show mercy. In wrath, show mercy. And that is exactly what God is doing. An eagle flies through the air saying, woe, woe, woe. Look out, what's coming. 144,000 witnesses. Two witnesses that preach for 3.5 years. So much mercy. So much kindness. But let me close with a call to not misinterpret the kindness of God. God's kindness is not in place to give you more time to have fun before you get right with God. Because you have no idea how much time you have left. God loves you. He is kind to you. His mercies are new every morning. But he says, don't presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. His kindness has a purpose to bring you to repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, turn toward Jesus and receive him as Lord. His kindness is so you will lean into God and hear his voice. The voice of God is a voice of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to be saved. And the voice of God is a voice of truth. One day everyone will stand before God. That's the truth we read in the Bible. But the voice of God is a voice of mercy, because if you have received the mercy and the forgiveness of Christ by receiving him as Lord in faith for the forgiveness of your sins, that you believe that he rose from the dead, his blood has bought you, you're born again, however else you want to say it. And then when you stand before that judgment seat, you get to hear your name read from the Lamb's Book of Life. And his voice is a voice of praise, because when one person comes to Christ, the angels rejoice. And so do we here. We rejoice when people receive Jesus. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, lean into him. Hear his voice, because he's calling you. Receive him now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are told to taste and see that the Lord is good. And Lord, we taste and we see. We see your goodness. And we see your greatness and your majesty. And we see your loving kindness and your mercy. But God, when we taste and see, we still get a piece of that bitter taste, because so many refuse you. Just help us to be your light, and help us to be your voice in a world to lead people to your sweetness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.